It's great to be back here this evening. I want to share a few thoughts with you tonight. Hadn't really prepared a lesson along this line, but I've been thinking about it all week. I set aside the lesson I had prepared, and now I want to talk about a phrase. I was going to use it in a bulletin article, but it just kind of has so many things on there I couldn't get in there. So you may miss it in that if you read the bulletin. But I heard a phrase the other day I thought was interesting. It was a phrase, approval addiction. Approval addiction. Are we addicted to the approval of others? You can see how that might apply to peer pressure and compromising our beliefs or our morals in this life. But I began thinking about that a little bit, and as I thought about it, I realized that in some ways, at least, perhaps in all ways, sin is an addiction. It is very, very addictive. And I want to read a few scriptures along that line to begin with. If you look over at John chapter number 8, and then you look at the words of Jesus beginning in verse 31, as he's talking to certain Jews whom the Bible says had believed in him, he said in verse 31, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." If you look at that passage in a moment and you see a few things kind of drift through in the context that are important. One is Jesus talking about this matter. Their response when they said, "We've never been enslaved to anyone," opens the door for us to understand the fact that sin is slavery. It's an addictive trap into which we fall, and it's only the truth that can set us free from that, right? So they didn't believe that they were enslaved, but actually they were. He says, everyone who commits sin, that's present tense, referring to the practice of sin, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Now that's kind of an interesting thought. What is it about sin that makes it slavery? Why does it become, why is it addictive? And why are so many, and why is it such a temptation for all of us to fall into that trap? There's another statement in Hebrews 11 that you might look at for a moment. Hebrews 11, verse 24, beginning in that chapter, mentions Moses and his faith. "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." He mentions there the passing pleasures of sin. Sin does have pleasure. And so to explain how sin can become addictive, all we have to do is realize that sin's pleasure is passing away. It fades away. And so when you're involved in a particular sin, yes, there is some amount of pleasure connected to that. But the next time you engage in that sin, there's not quite as much pleasure. And the next time after that, a little less than before. And so it's a passing pleasures of sin. So how do you get the high, the pleasure high of sin to remain the same? You have to do more of it. Just like drugs. The first shot may be out of this world. The second shot, you need a little bit more and a little bit more. And that's the way sin is addictive to us. I'm not just talking about drugs or alcohol or some other kind of chemical that produces an addiction. There is addiction connected with all sin. It can be addictive to practice in gossip. It can be addictive to practice negative thinking. It can be addictive for us to be involved in a number of different sins that we normally think that this is a sin, but we're inoculated from being addicted to it. No, you're not. Discontent is a sin which, when continued to practice, becomes a habit. And a habit to be broken requires on our part a measure of God's truth and a determination to rely upon Jesus to help us to break that habit. Some of the most severe addictions are things that happen in the mind and not necessarily in the body. So we look at that, and it reminded me of Titus chapter 3 in verse 3. And I'll read that as soon as I get there. Paul writing to Titus, and he says in that verse, he says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves." No, Paul's including himself in this. "Disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Many of the sins that Paul mentions here are sins of the mind, a disposition toward others. But think about Paul's life. He had lived in his life in a very strict Pharisaic tradition. You can't imagine him going out and doing the things that the wicked people did. I mean, he was of that sect of purity and devotion, and yet he described himself as being a slave to various lusts and pleasures. He had come from a sinful background. He realized that he included himself in that and says that this is an enslavement. People who are free, and there are people who promise freedom. Peter wrote about that in 2 Peter, around verse 19, who are promising freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. And then he goes on to explain, but by whatever you're overcome, you are enslaved. And so he talks about it there. So the idea of slavery in sin is the same thing as talking about it being addicted to sin. We're enslaved to sin. Now, sin has somewhat of a progressive nature. And I want to mention this in passing. It illustrates what we're talking about. The nature of man is such that apart from divine influence, that without the effect and leavening effect of God's word, we would, as human beings, progress downhill constantly. It requires the Spirit. It requires God's word. It requires God's influence and the encouragement of others along the same line to keep us on the path and to be elevated and to grow spiritually. Look at what the Scripture says. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word. How? Why? Why? Because that's how you grow into salvation. You partake of that new diet, that new nourishment of the soul. Otherwise, you're going to progress in a downward direction and progress rapidly. Now, notice again in the book of Titus in chapter, or rather 2 Timothy in chapter 3 and verse number 13, there's this statement that I thought was in the book of Titus till I looked it up this afternoon. It had moved over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 13, the migrating of God's word. We'll have a sermon about that sometime. Verse 13 says, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Paul is laying down a fundamental principle that they proceed in what direction? From bad to worse. Without the influence of God and His Word, we do not evolve into better human beings. Without God and Christ and His Word, we devolve into worse people. This is just the nature, the direction that people go in life. Can you imagine, if this is true, how does that impact what we read in the early chapters of the book of Genesis? For example, in chapter 6, just prior to the flood, when you read there, and you read in the scriptures that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of his thoughts and of his heart was only evil continually. Now you put that with 2 Timothy 3:13, and you see, evil men proceed from bad to worse. At the time of the flood, you had people whose thoughts were entertaining wickedness and corruption constantly. Their violence filled the earth. The earth was corrupted by the sin of man. Think about this. How long did people live before the flood? Long time. And if it's true that in our day and age, or in the day of age of Paul, that people who maybe lived to be an ordinary life that we would consider 80 or no, not 80, but 70 years or 80 years, you think about that, they could go from evil to worse. How long how evil do you think people could get if they lived to be 950 years or 60 years or whatever? You can imagine how extremely wicked people can get. You might find somebody and you say, that is the most evil person I've ever met. And you maybe don't know him well enough to say that. That person is wicked and ungodly. I don't see how they can be any worse. Yes, they can. They can. The human mind and the human being, as we are apart from God and with the influence of God and His Word, we can proceed from bad to worse to worse. And that's true individually. But then think about the generational influence and how that one generation can be righteous and the next can be wicked. Think about the period of the kings and how the people would follow the Lord as long as that judge lived. But then after that judge died, they'd go back to the way they were. We know that's true. It's true that if one generation teaches the next generation and passes along the baton of the faith of the next generation has a hope and there's strength there. But we can see this same principle of bad to worse that can happen in a given society if we allow the next generation, if we give them a vacuum of God's knowledge and we don't give them the truth that will compel them forward in the faith. That can be a very a bad thing. Any generation can turn around, but without the basis of knowing God and who God is, and when we disallow or prohibit the knowledge of God and the knowledge of the Bible in society, in the schools, in the government, the only thing we could project from that, unless there's a groundswelling of righteousness from within, outside of those governmental organizations, is that society will also go from evil to worse. And so having said that, we begin thinking about the fact that without God, it is a hopeless situation, despair, no door out or no way to get out of this sort of evil, wickedness, darkness that you might find in the world around you. I'll think about a couple of passages that illustrate this. I don't want to do it a doom and gloom kind of thing here, except to point out where we were and where we can be. The second chapter of Ephesians, we're studying that Wednesday night. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Paul is saying that before God's mercy and the expression of His love in Christ, it was like there was a sign over our head that says, here it is. This is where God's wrath is going to come. Almost as, speaking almost as certainly as if it already arrived. This is a child of wrath. Another place we might look at is 1 Peter chapter 4. And this is in the context of persecution. And the kind of persecution we're talking about here is the kind of persecution that comes when a child of God decides they're not going to live that way anymore. And so in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, the time has already passed. It's sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all of this, they are surprised that you not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. And they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. There's going to be this pressure. When you come out of darkness, when you come out of enslavement to sin, and you begin living a different life, you can expect that those who are still enjoying that old life and they're having a time of their life and all of these wicked parties and all of these lustful desires that they have, and you come out of that and you say, I don't want to be a part of that anymore. What can you expect except that there will be persecution or ridicule of some kind? It's going to happen. Jesus explained really the whole problem in John chapter 3, I think verses 19 through 21, when he explained the fact that the reason some people didn't accept him is that they were in darkness. That when the light comes and shines on the darkness does not appreciate it. And you probably can relate to this a little bit. The Bible talks about dragging these wickedness, the idea of sinfulness, out into the light to expose it, Ephesians chapter 5. And when it happens, the people in the darkness, you know, don't like that. They don't like that. You're saying that what I'm doing is wrong? The audacity of you to say that this is wrong? That it's sinful? Where in the world are we getting in our world, in the society, where we have forbidden anyone to say that anything is wrong? Whatever happened to freedom of speech? It's darkness saying, don't shed your light on me. My mama used to wake me up in the morning. She'd come in the room and just flip on the light, and that's all that was required. That started my 15 minutes of bathroom time. And I usually had half of that left over. But it was a way to wake up. You know, the light shines in your face and you wake up. I'm sure there were other kids that took more of an atomic explosion kind of to get them out. But that's what it took me to get out of bed. So we're expected to overcome, and we're permitted to overcome. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 says that we are to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. You know, God says, you are not hopeless. You are not without power. Abstain from these things. And you do that, by the way, with God's help, not by yourself. Doing it by yourself is like pulling up yourself by your own bootstraps. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about the idea of abstaining from sexual immorality, that this is the will of God. God expects certain things. It's kind of foolish in our world today to say, well, we can't expect anybody to say no to drugs or no to illicit sexual activity or no to other things that are clearly spelled as being wrong in God's word. It's almost like we do everything we can to make sin possible, already giving up before we even start. And the Bible says abstain from it. You can overcome it with God's help. Remember Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Before I move on to the second point, take a look at Romans for just a moment. I think this is beautiful. And we often miss this point from Romans chapter 6 because we preachers spend all of our time in verses 3 through 5, being buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. But really that chapter is about what we're talking about this afternoon. And baptism is an illustration and the proof of why. Why what? Why we should no longer be slaves of sin. Why should we no longer be slaves of sin? It's because we died and were buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. And so while that says a lot about baptism, look at what it says about our slavery. In verse 10 he says, "For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Now here's the point. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts." Sounds like slavery to me. "And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." The point is, you make it the presentation to God. Don't present what your body can do to wickedness and unrighteousness. He'll capitalize on that in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. But then he goes on and he says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." The whole chapter is talking about the idea that we are slaves of the one whom we obey. So when we talk about being addicted to approval or addicted to sin, we need to recognize that sin in its very nature is addictive, and we can become slaves to sin. Now, in Christ, as you become a Christian, you die to sin. As Colossians says, you need to consider yourself dead to these things, no longer influenced by those things. You crucify yourself with Christ. It sometimes is a long, lingering form of death, but nonetheless, you have determined that you're going to die to those things. Sometimes, you have to reincorporate or reinvigorate that decision and that resolve, but you need to do that. You need to realize that we have died with Christ and we're no longer here to serve him. But let's go on and let's talk about the idea of approval addiction. Because as much as any kind of sin is addictive, there comes a point at which the approval of man becomes more important than the approval of God. And when that is the case, we have sinned. And if the first time it feels good that, hey, my friends are approving of what I'm doing, even though God is disapproving, but there's a pleasure in that. And so I want to approve. I want my friends' approval more and more. I want the approval of the world of academia. I want the approval of those at work, or the approval of those who live and function and are members of a denominational world that is going away from the Bible altogether. The approval of people becomes addictive. And instead of asking what God wants me to do, I ask, what do the opinion polls say? What do people think about this? What's the majority of the church think about something? You need to begin by asking, what does God think about that thing? Now, there's a couple of passages we could go to begin with. I think Luke chapter 6 is one that I think springs to my mind right away. Luke chapter 6, around verse 26, I believe it is. In that passage, Jesus said this, "Woe to you when men speak well of you." Well, you can go all over the place with that one. When men speak well, we've got to read the rest of the sentence. "For their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." False prophets. We'll get to that in a moment. Hold on. False prophets courted the favor of the people. The people loved it that way. They loved it that way. And so the prophets became addicted to giving the people what they want. I'm telling you, friends, that in the world today, in the church even to some extent, but in the religious world today, among those who are preaching and filling our pulpits across the land, there are so many who are being enslaved to the idea, I need to preach what the people want to hear. The preacher, the teacher, is supposed to teach what God wants him to teach, not the other way around. And so this passage is very good from that standpoint. Now look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul's writing to the Galatians, and boy, this is one of those books where Paul just jumps right on in and starts correcting them. I mean, it's almost like a lot of times he would start with approval, but this time he completely ignores that, and he is so surprised that they're so quickly deserting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so you go on down to verse number 10, and he says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I still trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Paul said, you can't have it both ways. If you're going to try to please men first, I think the first is implied there, then you're no longer serving God at all. Think about 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Again, this is a passage that really warns us and causes us to stop and ponder about what it is that we expect from our preaching and teaching. Now, you know that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul makes that familiar statement, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. And I like the expressions of one of the old-time preachers who said when they want it and when they don't want it. But he preached the word and reprove and rebuke and exhort with great patience and instruction. And then he adds that little conjunction, for. For he said, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Paul is warning Timothy, the time will come and you're not going to be so popular anymore. They're wanting somebody more popular. The common expression that some preachers hear is, we decided to go another direction. That could mean any number of things. It's just kind of an open-ended phrase. But the idea is, you know, people aren't liking what they're hearing from the pulpit. Now, sometimes that's appropriate, and sometimes it's not appropriate. It's like the fellow who moved to a place and he preached on the subject of repentance. And then the next week he preached the same sermon. And the following week another one, just like it. And people began to murmur, and someone came to him and asked him what he was doing. And he said, well, as soon as you guys repent, I will move on to the next subject. Sometimes what we need, we've heard it before. Maybe we hear it time and time again, but maybe it's time to hear what God says and accept it and practice it as well. So anyway, that's 2 Timothy chapter 4, and an attempt on my part for a little humor. Didn't work out so great. But John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. Amazing statement in the life of Christ that is just so tragic. Just so tragic. You know, we often talk about the rulers and the religious leaders of the day of Christ. They were, by and large, the enemy that with jealousy and envy brought about the death of Jesus. We know that. But in John 12:42, it says, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. Was Nicodemus one of those? Possibly. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, disfellowshipped. It would affect their life dramatically. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. That's a tragic, tragic statement. Think about all the prophets in the Old Testament. Well, we can go on and on with this. Go to Ezekiel chapter 33 and think about what was said there by the Lord to the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33. He says to him, the son of man, he says, your fellow citizens, verse 30, chapter 33, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear the messages which comes from the Lord. And they will come to you as my people come, and they sit before you as my people, and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. You are like a beautiful voice of one who plays well on an instrument. He's saying, God's saying to Ezekiel, these people aren't listening to you. It's just passing right over. Jeremiah chapter 6 is another place you could look. In the 6th chapter of that book, in verse 13, you probably heard this before. Jeremiah chapter 6. Stand by the ways and see. Ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it. And you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. So the prophets had this thing going on with them that they struggled to get their message out to people described as being without hearing, without sight, at least spiritually speaking. Isaiah 30 and verses 9 and 10, another good one. Isaiah 30, verse 9. This is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. Now notice this, who say to their seers, that prophets, you must not see visions, and to prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. And there's other examples here we could look at, but the children of Israel are doomed and certainty of Babylonian punishment, Babylonian captivity, is right on the doorstep. And the people did not like what Jeremiah said. So what are you going to do with Jeremiah? You're going to throw him in a well, a pit, and persecute him instead of listening to his message. And then when the people are carried away into captivity, here's Jeremiah, not saying, see, I told you so, but his eyes become fountains filled with tears of remorse for the condition of God's people. It's amazing. There's an example in 1 Kings chapter 22. You might remember Micaiah. There's old King Ahab, one of the wicked dudes in the Old Testament from the northern kingdom. His wife was worse still, Jezebel. And one of the kings from the north, from the south came up, and he was going to talk to him about joining forces and doing away with the Syrians, or they're called the Arameans in some places. And the king of Judah asked, well, do you have any prophets that we could talk about, that we could inquire about this? And they said, yeah, we do. And the prophets all came in, and they said exactly what the king wanted them to say. Isn't that convenient? People do that today. What do you want the Bible to mean? What do you want it to say? How in the world can you get the Bible to mean and say some of the things that people are saying today that the Bible teaches? I mean, I would think now if you want to do that, do that. If you want to promote that kind of cause or wickedness, promote it. But don't say the Bible teaches something that it does not say, that it does not teach. Be at least intellectually honest about it. And so here's this guy coming in, and everybody's saying, go ahead and conquer him. One guy by the name of Zedekiah even put some iron horns on his head. You know, he's the dramatic. He's the theatrical false prophet, and he's running around with this. The Lord told me to put this on. The Lord told me this is what you're going to do to your enemies. You're going to thrust them through and destroy them. And after that, the king of Judah said, well, you got any other prophets? Yeah, I have one. But he never says anything good about Micaiah. We don't read a lot about Micaiah, but we know one thing. He was going to say what God told him to say. And so they brought him in, and first thing he does, well, by all means, go after him. You know, go ahead and do it. You could tell by his speech that he was just kind of fooling with the king. And the king said, well, you tell me the truth. And he told him, you go ahead, and this is what's going to happen. He told him what's going to happen, and it wasn't good. And Ahab says, see, I told you he never says anything good about me. But they went to battle anyway, and sure enough, exactly what Micaiah said is what happened. It was a prophecy of the Lord. So should we be seeking approval of other people? Yes. The early church did it have favor with God and the people in the community? Yes. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. They had favor with all the people. It's kind of interesting that as Paul goes about his missionary journeys, I can't think of very many examples where this was repeated. Because it seemed like most every other place he went, he would go there and they would start throwing rocks at him and drive him out of the city to another city. So I'm not saying that's a pattern. But where it is possible, the Bible says, let us be at peace with all men. We should seek approval. We should do good to all men, especially those of the household of the faith. And so forth. And for that reason, we involve ourselves in benevolence. We involve ourselves in doing good to help the less fortunate. That's part of the work of the church. But we can't forget our mission. The mission of the church is not exclusively in benevolence. It certainly is not exclusively a social thing. But it's a mission about souls, seeking and saving that which is lost. And so as you begin thinking about those things, we need to focus on our mission. Jesus talks about being the light of the world, a city set on a hill. Don't hide your light under a basket, but let it shine to everybody who is in the house. James gives us this warning, and we'll be closing soon with this, but James 4, verse 4, he says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. And whoever seeks to be a friend of the world is making himself an enemy of God. So on the one hand, we want the approval of those around us, but only up to a certain extent. And that extent is the parameters of God's word. It is the approval of God. That comes first before anything and everything else. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, Paul, speaking for Christians in general, says that it is our ambition to be pleasing to God. Because on that day when we stand before Him in judgment, it will not matter if there are billions of people saying, yes, that they were good people. He was a good person. We really loved Him. We really liked Him, and so on and so forth. That's good up to a point. But ultimately, it's me and God and me. And I want to hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. I want His approval. And all of the other approvals and accolades of people in this world mean nothing by comparison to that. If it ever came to time when you and I individually stood alone, maybe in a crowd, maybe in a situation, the most important thing in our mind must be God's approval. And so 2 Timothy 2, verse 15 says, we want to be workmen who do not need to be ashamed, but accurately handle the word of truth. And earlier in that it says that we're seeking God's approval. A workman approved of by God, approved by God, handling accurately the word of truth. That's the thoughts I had on, and certainly I'd appreciate any comments you have about that, but we want to be approved by God. If you want to be seeking His approval and want to stand right before Him, you need to obey the gospel. Hear and believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. But as Christians, we want to take up the cross of Christ, put Him first in our lives, and let our light shine before those around us. Jesus can release you from any sort of addiction, any sort of slavery to sin. It's all within the power of His presence, the power of His blood, And it's possible for any and all of them to be set free. If we can help you with that, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.